It's on 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 15. This is the exposition of this passage. We have been working through 2 Corinthians, and now we arrive at this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 15. Exhortation to gift. Now, the Apostle Paul planted the church in Corinth during his second missionary journey, which was in the year AD 51. So roughly keep in mind the date so that you can understand the situation. It was in AD 51 when the church was planted. We read of this in Acts chapter 18. Then he wrote 1 Corinthians, the epistle of 1 Corinthians, to the church in AD 55. So the church at that time was relatively young. It was less than 5 years old, and it was already plagued with various problems. There were problems of schism or division in the church. There was the problem of people living immoral lives. Then there was the problem of food offered to idols, whether it was right for them to eat or not. Then there was brethren taking other brethren to the civil court. And this was all not good. And the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to correct them and to teach them to do the right things. And then in between, after writing 1 Corinthians, another problem arose. False apostles arrived and influenced the leaders of the church. And there appeared to be one particular leader who was influenced, and they turned the hearts of the Corinthian Christians against the Apostle Paul. So Paul made a quick visit during his time in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. He was based in Ephesus for 3 years. So he made a quick visit to Corinth, and Paul was rebuffed by the people. He was treated rudely by the people. The people were not receptive to him. He came back to Ephesus very upset about the whole situation. So he wrote a severe letter and told Titus, his assistant, to bring the letter to the Corinthians. Now, in that letter, he pointed out where they were wrong and that they needed to repent of their sins. It was a severe letter that is not included in our Bible. The Holy Spirit has seen fit not to include that epistle in the Bible. Then Titus was supposed to come and move up north to Troas. And this Titus was supposed to move from Corinth and come over to meet with Paul at Troas. But Paul, waiting for Titus, was so uncertain what was happening. Why wasn't Titus back meeting with him yet? What was delaying him? And how had the Corinthian Christians responded to that severe letter that he had written to them? So along the way, although there was plenty of opportunity to preach the gospel there, so Paul found that his heart was not at peace. So he moved on across the sea to Macedonia, and he came to Philippi. And there Titus arrived and met him at Philippi. And that was roughly in the year AD 56. So remember, in AD 55, he wrote 1 Corinthians. Then after that, he sent a severe letter through Titus. And in early 56, that means in less than a year after he wrote 1 Corinthians, he now met up with Titus. And Titus came back with a good report that the Corinthian Christians were genuinely repentant this time. They heard the severe letter of Paul, and they came to realize that they had been in the wrong, and they were now really desirous of putting things right, and they were defending Paul, and they were now showing forth genuine repentance instead of a worldly sorrow that leads to death. So we arrive at that point, and then now we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and chapter 8 chapter and chapter 9 together constitute one section which teaches on the principles of giving. And it is in fact the most extensive teaching on giving in the Bible. In other words, how should we give? So in the New Testament, this would be very helpful to us to learn how we are to give. So as individual Christians and as members of the church, as a church, how should we be giving? So the emphasis is on the church, because individual believers should associate themselves and be integrated into a local church somewhere. Now, this is expected of all true believers. And sometimes, through the life of a local church somewhere, either because of their ignorance, or because along the way they have had some difficulties, and we hope that is a temporary thing. But in your Christian life, if you have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should find a good church somewhere to be part of. You wouldn't ever find a perfect church anywhere, but you should find a good church somewhere to be part of. And as a member of that church, then you must learn the principles of giving. And then the church as a whole, from the givings of the members and the people of the congregation, from that givings, the givings is not only used to support the pastor, it is also used to maintain the church building and to maintain gospel work. It is also to do good works, because there's constantly need. As the church reach out to people, they meet with needy people or people in special needs, and then the givings have to be used to help them. Then gospel work also needs help elsewhere in other countries. And if we are involved in missions, then we have to support our missionaries and also meet one-off needs, such as a church building or people who are poor or there is a natural disaster, then we have to help. So there's constantly needs as far as gospel work is concerned. So here we are going to learn how the church should generously and willingly give to gospel work. And this matter of giving is taught as an exhortation. It is not taught as a command that you must, otherwise you will be punished by God or goes with you. There's no such thing as a command and forcing people to give. No. As far as giving is concerned, it is exhortation. And although it's exhortation, remember it is part of the Bible's teaching. Paul wrote this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as God's people, our hearts have been turned from stone to that of flesh. We are now receptive to God's word. We want to hear what God's word has to say to us, and we want to willingly obey. Often it is that we are ignorant. We don't know too much of the Bible's teaching. And as the Bible's teaching is opened up to us, of course, we must listen very carefully and along the way make sure that it is really the teaching of the Bible. And once we are convinced, then we want to do what we believe to be the Bible's teaching without the need for any punishment imposed upon us. Now, we want to willingly do it. So, and it's all out of a heart that has been transformed by the Holy Spirit in us. So this exhortation then is for the church to give generously and willingly to gospel work. And the exhortation comes under two sections. In verse 1 to verse 7, this exhortation is based on the example of other churches. And in verse 8 to verse 15, this exhortation is based on the example of our Lord. So let us look at each section in turn. Verse 1 to verse 7, exhortation to give generously and willingly, first, based on other churches. Now, God has given certain churches the insight, the knowledge, the understanding of the need to give. And often it is like that. It's just like children growing up. Parents teach their children, and if the children learn well, then they learn quickly, and they are able to develop on their own, and in turn, they will teach their children. So churches are like that as well. See, some churches learn certain things earlier than others. They observe, they catch certain things, they saw that it is the right thing to do based on the Bible's teaching, and they started doing it, and then they set an example to others. And Paul uses the churches in Macedonia as an example of generous givings. And the churches in Macedonia, in the province of Macedonia, during the time of the Roman Empire, right, the province of Macedonia, there were a number of churches. There was the church in Philippi, from where he was writing this epistle, 2 Corinthians. Okay? Then nearby was the city of Thessalonica. Then there was a church there. And nearby, there was another church called Berea, in Berea. Now we read of these churches in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Paul at that time was in Philippi, and then he moved on to Thessalonica when the Jews created problems for him and attacked him. Then he moved on to Berea. I remember in Berea, he met with those who were more honorable and searched the scriptures to find out whether what Paul was teaching was true. And so there were these three churches in Macedonia. And these three churches were made up of largely poor people. And you must understand a little of the historical background, then you will understand why Paul wrote the way he did. See, when the Romans ruled for many years, remember the Roman Empire was hundreds of years, they ruled over the Mediterranean region. So when the Romans attacked and there was war with the Greek Empire was toppled. So the region suffered much because Macedonia was like quite a strategic place. And so the people there suffered during that war. Then constantly there were wars going on because the Romans fought among themselves, wresting power. See, when the emperor died, then the generals would fight and then to see who gained the power to rule as the next Caesar, the next emperor. So Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea were churches that had experienced the ravages of war. So the people there, their lives, their livelihood were constantly being disrupted. So the people there generally were poor. And on top of that, the ruling Romans were, as it were, making life difficult for the people. There was a lot of exploitation. To start a business, you have to go through them to get permits and things like that. And this was where the Roman officials and those attached working for the Roman Empire, they would be extorting the people, exploiting the people. So from the study of the background situation, we know that this was what it was like. And so don't be surprised, therefore, when the Apostle Paul writes about these Macedonian Christians, they were poor, very poor. We read in verse 2 that in great trial of affliction, showing that they have undergone a lot of upheaval, civil strife, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty. So it's not just common poverty, it's deep poverty. Yeah? And out of their joy of salvation, their hearts abounded in the riches of liberality. So there is a contrast. Their givings was so much in proportion to their earnings. See? So they gave liberally. They were very generous in their giving. And not just once. That Paul says in verse 3, I bear witness that according to their ability, and yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing. They gave not only abundantly, but they gave with a heart that was generous and willing. They wanted to give. It wasn't grudging. It wasn't sort of a giving and then regretting that they have given so much. No, they were willing and they were always trying to find whether there's more that they could give. And they implored us, Paul said, with much urgency. So it's not just once. They constantly said, please, don't forget that we have a collection for you. So when you come, we would have this collection ready for you to take to the poor believers in Judea, because there was a famine affecting the people in Judea. So they have heard of it. So their heart of love for fellow believers, for their sister churches, so far away in Judea, was such that they were willing to give. They gave liberally to the Apostle Paul, and they were urging him, please don't forget to come our way and bring these givings of ours to the people there. So here you must note that in verse 4, it says, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift. Actually, the word gift there should be translated grace. In the original Greek, it is the same word as the word grace mentioned in verse 1. So in verse 4, it is the word grace. Huh? So here he's not talking about what they have given. That has been mentioned already in verse 3. They have given abundantly. So that is also a gift. They are a gift. But here we are talking about God's gift of salvation to them. So they have tested or this grace was still operating in them. See? And the fellowship of ministering to the saints. So they have tested God's work of transforming their lives through faith in Christ, and they therefore want to show their love to their fellow brethren, their fellow believers, the sister churches elsewhere. So that is what is meant there in verse 4. And he goes on to say, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Now this needs a little bit of explanation. If you just skim over, you just miss out on the riches of a passage like this. Now, a verse like this is so full of significance. Now, this verse must be understood like this. When Paul started the church in Corinth, he preached the gospel until people were converted. When people were converted, he began to prepare them for covenanting together, for taking a vow so that together they form a church. See, so a church is a group of baptized believers who voluntarily covenant together to worship God and to serve Him according to the Bible. So there must be this voluntary coming together to agree by vow. We make a vow to God that we bind ourselves together as a church to worship Him and serve Him according to what we believe to be the Bible's teaching. And that would constitute a new church. Now, we have come across the concept of the covenanting of the church earlier in chapter 7. And if you look back to chapter 7 with me, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." Why did Paul use strong words here? It's quite unnecessary. Why use words like this? See? Now, it was necessary if you understand the background. Paul had been attacked so much by the false apostles and the leaders of the church who were influenced by them. And the Corinthian Christians have turned against Paul. And now they are repentant. And Paul wanted to remind them. Then when we first started the church there, remember, I was the founding pastor. And together, we took a vow before God to bind ourselves together. And that is why he uses strong words here, that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Now, this makes sense only when you understand the covenant of the church. Yeah? You see, it's like in the Old Testament, David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Remember, Jonathan loved David. Their hearts were bound together. So they made a covenant before God that they would be like brothers for life. And that Jonathan knew that David was called by God to be the next king. So Jonathan knew to make David pledge that when he came to power as king, he would be kind to Jonathan and his family. Yeah? And in some certain cultures, the concept of chiepai, you know, the becoming born blood brothers, is still practiced in some circles. So in the Chinese culture, for example, some people have this chiepai, kekpai. In Hokkien, we say kekpai. So chiepai, the people come together, they will bow to their ancestral altars or to whatever gods they worship, and then they will take a bowl of wine, they prick their finger, put a drop of blood in and eat, then they mix it up and then each take a sip. See? So that is their ceremony. Yeah? Now, we don't approve of that. We, as Christians, we shouldn't be unequally yoked with unbelievers like that. That's too close a relationship. But I raise this only to make you understand that the concept of being bound together by covenant is found everywhere. And in marriage, a man and a woman make their vow together. They swear together, they make their oath to one another, then they vow before God and before witnesses to be one, to live together as husband and wife. So that is a covenant. The focus is on the relationship. The focus is not so much on transaction. A transaction involves terms and conditions as well, but the focus is on the things that is being transacted. But in a covenant, the relationship is of primary importance. So God always deals with his people by way of covenant. That's why Abraham was called by God, and God entered into covenant with him. Then the nation of Israel was called to be the covenanted people of God. Okay? So this concept is carried over to the New Testament. So we have seen it already in chapter 7, verse 3. You must understand it that way. Otherwise, you will miss out on the riches of it. Now, this is carried over. We must see that they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God. This is actually a reference to the time when they covenanted together and they understood the significance of the covenant. So up to now, they say, please, remember, we are a covenanted community. So you were with us, you were our founding pastor, and we covenanted together as a church that time. So please don't forget us. We have collected this sum of money to be delivered to the poor saints, the poor believers in Judea. So Paul reminded the Corinthian Christians that they similarly were brought together under covenant. So in chapter 7, verse 3, that was a reference to it already. So that is what is meant by being covenanted together. Now, we stand together, we fall together in wanting to serve the Lord. And so here, he said, the Macedonian Christians understood the concept of the covenant. You said, are you reading too much into this here? This is maybe many of you, if you are from other church background, you might wonder, because you have never heard of this before. But actually, it is not something that is novel. It has always been understood like that. You check out any good commentaries, and then that will be mentioned. And in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, you see, which is the confession of faith of our church. So there is mentioned under the church in chapter 26 on the church, in verse paragraph 6. Listen to what it says. It says, the members of these churches are saints because they have been called by Christ, and because they visibly manifest and give evidence of their obedience to that call by their profession and walk. Such saints willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving themselves up to the Lord and to one another according to God's will in avowed subjection to the ordinances. Now look, listen carefully. Now that the words used there are from this 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. Giving themselves up to the Lord and to one another according to God's will. Yeah. So this phrase has always been used as an indication of the church covenant. That is why when you look up the old church covenant, especially those churches that were founded during and after the Reformation, remember there were over 1,000 years when the Roman Catholic Church was teaching a lot of traditions and superstition. Then there came the Reformation. So the Holy Spirit worked mightily. Martin Luther was converted, and then he was excommunicated. So he continued to preach, and the Protestant. So new churches were planted. If you look at the church covenants of those days, from the time of the Reformation down, you discover that when a new church was founded, they would often use a church covenant. They would draw up some articles where they read out together and bind themselves together during a covenanting service. Now, our church was started like that. All the churches we have planted, they are started like that. When we preach the gospel, people are converted, then we baptize them, then we prepare them for membership. Then the time comes when we have a worship service, specially for covenanting together. And then at the appropriate time, they will stand up and the church covenant that we vow to God to bind ourselves together, to serve Him, worship Him according to what we believe to be the Bible's teaching. So here, this is a point that I wish covenant, that the church, rightly speaking, should have an explicit covenant, a clear-cut covenant, instead of assuming that everyone who come, they are members of the church. No, there should be an explicit membership, and they are covenanting together before God should be explicit. So that is the ideal. So when a person is converted or he's transferred from a church elsewhere, he comes and joins us, he applies for membership, then he is made to understand that when he's accepted into membership, he's agreeing with the covenant of the church. So in that way, we bind ourselves together. And when we bind ourselves together like that, we understand that there are privileges which non-members do not have, such as, for example, determining the direction of the church, voting to agree to policies or big decisions of the church. Only members of the church would have the right to vote and determine the policy of the church like that. See, so there are covenantal privileges. There are also responsibilities of membership. There are also liabilities of membership. Now, this should all be understood, should be appreciated. See, this is a reminder to us. Just like when we get married, we vow before God to be bound together as husband and wife for life. See, we don't want to forget that covenant. There are times when we fail. We must repent before God. But always keep the covenant in mind. Marriage is a serious covenant. You see? So in sickness, in health, for richer or poorer, we will take care of one another. See? But often we forget that. Even not long through the marriage, we already think of breaking up. And so, that is not right. We should resolve our problems and stay together. See? Then you will discover the blessing of marriage. See? God desires the marriage to be a blessing. There are trials, no doubt. We have to accept that there are trials in any marriage. But if we want to live according to the marriage covenant, God will bless us. Marriage will be a blessing. So overall, despite trials in a marriage life, we know that it has been a blessing. Yeah? And we raise up children in a stable home. They know that father and mother love one another, take care of one another, despite difficulties between them here and there. But, you know, they see that the covenant relationship there is there, it's strong. So in that way, they grow up stable and strong in their personality, in their character. Okay? So similarly, in the church, we must take the church covenant seriously, and we do things together like this. And covenant relationship helps us to operate as a church well. See, otherwise, each will be doing his own thing. But if we contribute to the church and then the church decides where to give, then it becomes more effective. Similarly, in other decisions. So here is under the first section, we learned that Paul is using the Macedonian churches as an example. They were covenanted committing as churches, and so these churches have set the example of giving. They gave generously beyond their ability, despite their deep poverty. So Paul is saying this to the Corinthian Christians so that they might see them as an example. And if we look at verse 6 to verse 7, Paul now turns to the Corinthian Christians. I've shown to you the example set by the Macedonian churches. Now, back to you, verse 6 and verse 7. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Paul is saying, as a true church, a church made up of true believers, shown by your recent repentance, you see, you have gone astray so much. You were influenced by the false apostles. In one of your leaders, particularly, he was a nasty man, you know. But thank God, he turned around. See? I almost want to use the word that rascal, you know. But he turned around, and that was so comforting to the Apostle Paul. Remember in chapter 7, he referred to that. You see, in verse 12, he said, Although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong. So who is the one who suffered the wrong? The one who suffered most was Paul. So he was the victim. But he's not hitting back at them and to give it properly to that leader of the church who had been influenced. No, it's for his sake, for his good, and for your good. See, it's not giving vent to my anger and my bitterness. No, it's not taking revenge. I'm wanting to destroy the person. No, who in the right mind would want to destroy another child of God? See, especially a preacher, the founding pastor, an apostle. See, now it cannot be. So Paul is reminding them that. So back here, Paul is saying, your love for us is now restored. So you should continue to grow in this area. I expect you to continue to grow in your love for us. And similarly, your growth in other areas, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, including your love for us. I expect you to continue to grow in these areas. All Christians should be growing. And as they grow, the local church is growing in spirituality. And as Christ is being sanctified by the word. Remember Ephesians chapter 5? The husbands love your wife just as Christ gave himself for the church. And Christ is sanctifying the church by the water and the word. So we show our faith in Jesus Christ by getting baptized, and then we continue on as a church, and we are being sanctified. So the universal church of Jesus Christ is being sanctified as each local church is sanctified. So each individual believer should be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then the local church will be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in that way, the universal church is being sanctified. Yeah. So Paul is saying, when Titus started off the collection among you, that collection was hampered. It was stopped, most likely because of the problem of the false apostles coming to disturb them. And their hearts were turned against Paul. And they were so bitter and saying negative things about Paul, see, instead of focusing on the issues that counted, the real issues they avoided, the major or minor things, picking up petty things, prating against Paul. See, but Paul had now put it right, shown to them that they needed to repent, and they have repented. So Paul said, Now I expect you to continue to grow in Christian graces. And remember, among the graces is the grace of giving. So Christians no more think of themselves. See, we don't just think of getting. And some churches, they have to have support from overseas, otherwise they wouldn't survive. Then for years, they continue to require support from overseas. And they are continually under the support from somewhere. See, and that is not good. See, we must say at the beginning. So once things are started off, then the word of God will do its work in the hearers. Then there will be souls converted. They will tithe and to make their offerings each week. See, they see their responsibility of giving. See, and then soon, if there are, in theory, 10 working persons, each giving 10%. There's no percent Old Testament as a pattern. If in the Old Testament they tithe 10% for God's work, and that is not the tax for the nation. The tax was a different thing. King Solomon taxed the people. King Solomon also taxed the import. There were import taxes on goods from overseas. Yes, it's in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Okay, so the tax of the government is different from the tithe given to support gospel work, as to support the Levites. Okay? So, and there were special needs for repair of the temple, and there will be a special collection. So although we are not set any percentage amount, but generally churches everywhere through the centuries have made use of the Old Testament as a pattern. So we don't impose it upon our church members. We just teach them to say, make that a target. See, if each earning member gives 10% of his earnings, 10 persons, that means 100%, will be able to support a full-time pastor. Then if there are 12 persons, there are 15 persons who are working, each contributing 10%. See, some can contribute more than 10%. So if each working member contributes 10% and there are 12 persons, more than 10 persons contributing, you discover the needs of the church has been met. And not only met, we are now able to support other needs elsewhere. See, and from early in the life of the church, it is good to have that attitude of giving. It is more blessed to give than to receive. The Lord says, through the Apostle Paul, we learn this in Acts chapter 20. At the end of Acts chapter 20, Paul reveals words that are not found in the Gospels. Paul said, the Lord revealed it to him, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Those were the words of the Lord revealed to the Apostle Paul. So we must learn this truth early. See? So true believers and true churches should stir up one another to see the blessedness of growing in grace all round, not missing in any area, in our faith, in our understanding of the truth, in our love for one another. And don't forget, other things like diligence and so on must not be forgotten, but don't forget this one area. Giving for gospel work. We must give generously. See? And the church wouldn't come with a logbook and say, hey, how much should you be giving this month? And we have to note it down. No. We don't practice that. We know that some churches do that. We disagree with that. And we also disagree with pledges. Oh, I agree every month to give how much. Then you are declaring to the church how much you are giving. We don't want to know that. See, every month you give. Every month you give. Quietly. See? So there must be a willingness from the heart. That is of prime importance. A willingness must be there. See? Then, based on the example of the churches, your church in Corinth should do the same. So that is the first point, the first section, based on the example of the other churches. Then secondly, the second section, verse 8 to verse 15, based on the example of Christ. In verse 8, Paul says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Paul is testing them. Why test them? Paul is using the word testing to say, it is a test for yourself. I'm setting this for your benefit. Use that as a test yourself. You test yourself not to please me. It is more for your benefit. To show that you truly love the Lord. You truly know the Lord. You are truly made up of converted people. I am confident that you are converted people. I have boasted so much about you to Titus. That this we learn from the previous study in Acts, in the chapter 7 of this episode. Okay? So I have boasted often to Titus. How you all turned from idolatry to trust in the Lord, and he praised the Corinthian Christians and the church there so much to Titus. And when they went astray, his heart was broken, his heart was grieved. So he wrote that severe letter to the Corinthian Christians, and thank God, they have repented, they have turned back to the Apostle Paul and to the truth. See, Paul said, I'm giving this as a test to you. In other words, use this for your own benefit, test yourself. You want to use that as a test or not, in the end, it is not to please me. It is for your own benefit. See? Remember, the Apostle Paul had said in chapter 7, yeah, he said in verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Remember, we learned that expression, you suffer loss from us in nothing. It means that Paul said that he preached the gospel, they were saved, you see, and he was so worried that their salvation might turn out to be false. Then they would lose their salvation. Now, genuine believers wouldn't lose their salvation, but apostates, those who are not true believers, they have never been true believers. They only outwardly show themselves to be believers, but actually there's no real change in their lives. The Holy Spirit has not brought about a new birth in them. They are not the elect of God, see? And that is not good. They are apostates. Paul was so worried they might turn out to be apostates. What is called apostates? Those who appear to be true believers, but actually they are not. They fall away and never return. So I was hoping that you will not be like that. And true enough, you repented. And therefore you suffer loss from us in nothing. We preach the gospel, you gain salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And with salvation came the accompanying blessing of salvation. So everything is now yours through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul was confident that they will continue to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, like what he mentioned in verse 7. But now in verse 8, he says, I told you this, I give you this as a test. I'm not commanding you. I'm not going to check on you to see whether you pass or not. I know you are true believers, but for your own sake, test it for yourselves. Use this as a test compared to the other churches. Are you growing in this area? Okay. Then verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now here, this time, the word grace is used to mean salvation. Earlier, the word grace is used to refer to the continuing work of God, the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in transforming those who are already saved. Yeah? So if you look back, you discover that the word grace is used in verse 1. Then in verse 4, yeah, the word grace is used. I pointed out that the word gift there should be translated as grace. The context also showed to us that this is a reference to what God has given to them, the salvation given to them, the continuing work of grace in them, and the fellowship with the saints. See? Then in verse 6 as well, the word grace is mentioned. See? Then in verse 7, the word grace is mentioned. So throughout those four occasions mentioned in verse 1 to verse 7, the word grace is a reference to the continuing work of God in their hearts, causing them to be transformed. But here in verse 9, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is to the initial work of salvation. Now you have heard the gospel and you were converted, you repented and believed. How did that come about? Because the Holy Spirit used the preached word to convince you, to convict you, and finally to convert you. So repentance and faith are the gifts of God. So through the hearing of the gospel, you were convinced, you were convicted, and you were converted. See? So you have experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ. See? The eternal Son of God, he has existed with the Father and the Spirit from eternity. Therefore, everything about God can be said about Jesus Christ. He's all-powerful, all-knowing. He's the God of glory. He is full of majesty. He is perfect in all his ways. So everything about God the Father can be said of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he gave up, as it were. He set aside temporarily his glory, his majesty, his power, and came to be man. He took upon himself perfect human nature through the body of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. See? So he limited himself to this world. Yeah? of course, he's still God. Now, this is a mystery, just like the Trinity is a mystery to us. See, it's a revealed truth. So also the person of Christ is one person with two natures. Yeah, he's truly God. So as God, he's everywhere. He's all-powerful, but he's truly man. So while on earth, as God and man, he limited himself. On and off, you see his true identity. Okay? For example, when the chief priest and the temple police came to arrest the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, so the Lord just used the name of God, I am, and they all fell down. See? That is like the veil being drawn aside for a split second to reveal his true identity, I am. I remember in the Old Testament, when God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush incident, I am have sent you. You tell the Hebrew people, I am have sent you. So the name of God is I am. See, God has always existed and will always exist, and forever he will exist. So the Lord Jesus Christ at that time used the name of God, I am, and they all fell backwards. Okay, so on and off, we see that happening. For example, the Lord raised up the dead, Lazarus and others from the dead, so that those were manifestations of his divine power. But the Lord limited himself. He came to this world. He put himself under the law. He fulfilled the law perfectly on behalf of his people. He came to a people who rejected him, who mistreated him. But many do not recognize who he was. There was one time when he said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own home and in his own country. The Lord had to suffer much coming to this world. See, all the way until to the cross. And the climax of his suffering was on the cross. He died on the cross. He was bearing the punishment that all his people deserve for their sins, with eternal hell forever. And in some mysterious, real way, the punishment of all God's people for all eternity was compressed in space and in time to fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can't fathom the depth of the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. He died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, his blood was shed for the cleansing of our hearts. Salvation is given to us through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So this verse must be understood. It must be understood more fully. See, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. This is a reference to our salvation and the blessing of salvation and the accompanying blessings that come with salvation. So those who are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, they are no more under God's judgment, because the judgment of God has already fallen on Jesus Christ on their behalf. See, they are now regarded as righteous in God's sight. They share in the inheritance of Christ. Wow, you can mention forgiveness of sin, peace with God, joy in the heart. Even though there are trials in the world, we have this inner joy which non-believers don't understand. See? We have hope, the eternal hope. Now, hope is not used in a normal way, just like the word mystery in the Bible is used in its own special way. So hope is used in its own special way. See, the Christian hope is not something that's uncertain. We are sure of arriving safely in heaven because the Son of God has died, paid for us, and now his righteousness is reckoned to be ours. It is as though our guilt has been cancelled and the ticket, as it were, for us to arrive safely in heaven is in us. The Holy Spirit is in us. That is a guarantee, the seal of our salvation. See? So we know we will arrive safely in heaven. So this then all the rich concepts involved in this verse, that Christ became poor, that by his poverty we may become rich. So the believers in Corinth was reminded of Christ as an example. The churches in Macedonia has been used as an example of how the church in Corinth must also give freely and generously to gospel needs. But here, the example of Christ giving of himself to become poor so that we may become rich. But don't misunderstand, Paul is saying in the next verses, in verse 10, in this I give advice. Don't think that I'm commanding you, I'm forcing you. But as I have mentioned earlier, that these are still words inspired by the Holy Spirit. And although we are not commanded, surely our heart is touched by what is being taught here, we would willingly want to obey. See, we would want to obey what the Apostle Paul is advising us here. Yeah? It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were going to do a year ago. So a year ago, Titus already started off telling them of the needs in Judea. The believers there were suffering because of the famine. So he began the collection in Corinth, but it was stopped because of the problems there. You see now how problems hinder the work of God so much. It's not just in givings. It also affected Paul badly. And in Troas, even though there was an open door for preaching, he just preached there and the church was founded there. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we learned that he returned to that church later on. But in this 2 Corinthians, he has told us that there was a door open to him to preach there, a big open door to preach. But because of the trouble in his heart, he couldn't preach well because of being burdened by the situation in Corinth and by his concern for Titus. So he moved on to Philippi to try to meet Titus earlier there. See? So you see now, when we sin against God, yes, we cause trouble in the church, sin. We attack preachers of the gospel. You attack those who are clearly called by God to be preachers. There's such a thing as ministers of the gospel. Then you do them much hurt, you do them much harm. You also harm and hinder gospel work. And so Paul here is pointing out that it is to your good that you continue what you have been doing. You started doing a year ago, continue. It is all to your good. In what way? Verse 11. But now you must also complete the doing of it, that there was a readiness to desire it, so there must be a completion out of what you have. So what for? You can do something halfway. Then it's neither here nor there. That in name he has started a collection, but that collection never benefited the people whom you intended to benefit. So why do things halfway like this? And by way of, when you determine that something is right, good and true before God, do it with all your heart. And you can be sure that God will bless you. See, Hezekiah was like that. He understood this truth. He was taught well by his mother. Children were taught by their mothers. See, so Hezekiah was taught well. So he did what was right, good, and true before God. Not before man, before God. So what, according to the Bible, is right, good, and true. When you determine that that is right, good, and true, do it with all your heart. See, and you can expect that God will prosper you. See, and this applies to housewives doing their household work. This applies to those who work as teachers, as doctors, as engineers, as anything else, whatever your life vocation is. Look upon it as a calling by God. It is a vocation. Yeah? You are to be salt of the earth, the light of the world. And similarly, it applies to students as well. You know that your chief duty as a student is to do well in your studies. You say, work hard and play hard. You say, enjoy life as a student, because you are a student only once. You say, so once you are no more a student, it's just over. So why don't you enjoy it rather than see it as a drudgery? How do you enjoy it? Enjoy it in a responsible way. Work hard in your studies, play hard while a student. In other words, get involved in clubs, in societies, play games, but never neglect your study. See? After all, you have to sit for your exams. After all, you have to pass the exams, then why don't you do your best? See, do your best. And of course, in whatever area of our life, doing our best is all to glorify God. And our relationship with God should not be affected. You don't pursue your studies or pursue your career to the detriment of your spiritual health. Then that is not doing things to the glory of God. So always with a proviso, with a qualification, that it is all to God's glory. You understand that. And therefore, you must preserve your to your good. To your good. It's an opportunity to show forth your love for fellow believers. And this is an opportunity to magnify the name of the Lord, to glorify your God. See? Now, opportunities come that once, you see. Now, if you get hold of that opportunity, it leads to a string of other opportunities. Often it is you miss that opportunity, you miss the whole string of opportunities. Of course, thank God, He gives you other avenues, other opportunities elsewhere. God is gracious. He does not deal with us if we fail, but if we repent, see, God is gracious, He will forgive us. And there is always a second chance, there is always a third chance, but we don't want to be people who abuse the many opportunities given to us by God. So when you understand this truth, when you determine something to be right, good, and true before God, do it well. And then you discover one opportunity missed is a string of opportunity grasped is a string of opportunities grasped. Ah, it's certain. It's in your hands, in your hands, in your hand. One opportunity would lead to another. You say, where do you get this teaching from? It's from the Bible. Those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much. See? And here, Paul is reminding them, it's to your good. Opportunity of service, opportunity of glorifying your Lord. An opportunity for you to store up treasures. Serve God is opportunity for you to store up treasures in heaven. So this is put forward to them, and they understood all this, you see. And we must learn to respond as believers and as local churches positively. But this teaching, although it's not commanded of us, nevertheless, it's inspired teaching, recorded for us, kept for us, preserved by the sovereign care of God for us. So this scripture speaks to us. We should willingly want to respond. We want to obey this. To see that it is to our good, and it is to your individual good that you give generously and freely to God's work. Okay? And as a church, we must see that we must give generously and freely, willingly to God's work, to gospel work. It's not foolishly giving money away. See? No, we want to give money to advance the kingdom of God, which includes helping the poor. We begin with the household of God, like what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Okay? So we have opportunities to be of service to God. Let us grasp that opportunity. It's to our good for all these reasons. Okay? Then a qualifying section is this. First of all, for if there is, before coming to that, if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. You don't have to compare yourself. Oh, that church gives so much, and we are only able to give this much. No, it is in proportion. It's just like the individual giving. See? If we set a target for ourselves, 10%, our 10% may be less than another person's 10%, but it does not matter. See? And some people might even give more than 10%. And let me give you testimony of this. See? There was a young man. He heard prison was growing. See? And they have been having this collection for their church building, see. And it was announced through another preacher on behalf of that other preacher. See, he told the preacher, can you finish preaching, can you leave this hall? See, I have something to say to the congregation. So the other preacher, the host, the pastor of that place, he announced that preacher who just preached to us, this is the need in their church at the moment. See, and the young man heard of that, the Lord moved him. He didn't have much. He emptied his pocket that day and gave to that need. And I believe, you see, that was owned by God. It's a test for him, see. And he was willing to give all that he had that evening, you see. Wow. Then another example, there was this couple looking forward to their wedding, see. And then they were planning for their honeymoon. They were going to go somewhere for their honeymoon. Then that there was, by the way, there were students at that time, okay? So I'm talking about a couple I knew, okay? The preacher preached in the power of the Spirit that day. He preached a moving message and a convincing message of the needs in Africa, of the mission there, see? And this couple quietly went back and looked at themselves and they say, yeah, agreed. They knew what was on one another's mind. Agreed. See, what was did they agree about? They agreed to forego their honeymoon. They would use the money set aside for the honeymoon to give to this mission. And I believe, you see, that couple set a very good example. I learned from them, see, that God would bless them. They give quietly. See, I knew only because I was close to them. See, so I'm giving this to encourage you that although this is not commanded of us, nevertheless, God's people are expected to respond to the truth taught in Scripture. See? And it's really more blessed to give than to receive. This is the test, not so much to please Paul, not to please the pastor, not to please our church, but it's a test for ourselves. See, we want to please God. See, we want to show forth our love for the Lord. Okay? And the qualification I referred to is starts from verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now, at this time, your abundance may supply their lack, and that their abundance also may supply your lack, that they may, the famine might hit this part of the world next. Then you would find that you are in difficulty financially. Then at that time, when that time comes, you can be sure that those churches who have benefited from you now, they would channel their givings to you to meet your need. So we just can't store up for rainy day too much. How much can you store? Yes, there is wisdom in storing up for rainy days. We call it rainy days for unforeseen circumstances, for old age and for sickness and for, say, in case any family member needs a big operation. But you can't store up too much. How much can you expect? Which big need can you store up for? See, and in fact, those who trust in their own riches, claiming that they have to store up for rainy days, they are going to be the losers in the end to supply our needs. See, along the way, there are needs before our eyes. We meet those needs as we are able. We are not stopping you from storing up for rainy days. But what we are saying is that when you see an immediate need somewhere, you're able to contribute to that need. It is an opportunity to test yourself. Do you have love for God and you have love for God's people? You have God's kingdom. See, here's opportunity for you to store up treasures in heaven. Would you do it? Will you choose heaven to store up treasures in heaven rather than in your bank now? See, so Paul is saying this. I'm not asking you to give up everything and you become poor in the process, but in order that there might be an equality. Equality here means equilibrium. See, where there's a need here now, the surplus there, let the surplus supply the need. And one day there's a need there among God's people, then the surplus will supply. That's God's genius, God's way of balancing things up. So that word means to come to a balanced position or to come to equilibrium. Remember, Paul is not saying that this is a political theory, yeah, something like communism, where the rich must give so that there's equality. Then be lazy, and then we discourage the rich from working harder to become to rich. See? Now, human sin must be taken into consideration. See, the theory might sound good, but you must take into account sin. That's why any political theory, whether it's communism, socialism, you know, capitalism, you see, in the end, you see, you must take into account human sin. Sin spoils everything. You might have the best theory, but you wouldn't work. See? What is important is transformation of the individuals, and then in that way, transformation of the church, and then the universal church of Jesus Christ. We are not here forever. We are going to be in heaven, living on the new earth, in the new heavens. You see, our treasures should be stored in heaven. So while it is not wrong for you to set aside for emergency needs, but on the other hand, when there is immediate need, especially kingdom need, gospel work that needs to be helped, and you are able to the need now, and God will supply to you more. See, remember the Dead Sea compared to the Sea of Galilee? The Sea of Galilee had living waters. There was plentiful fish there. The reason is because water came into the lake and it came out of the lake. And as you come down to the south, to the lake, the Dead Sea, the water enters in and never came out. It's dead. It's full of salt. No fish is found there. See? And so our life is like that. God gives us. It must flow out as well to other needs. God fits us. We must give to others' needs. See? And in that way, we are kept healthy and trusting the Lord all the time. See? Trusting Him to supply. Okay? And that is a test of faith. Would we have faith only for our salvation? No, it is faith for the whole of our life. Our life is to be a life of faith. We're trusting the Lord every day. So don't look too far ahead and say, I have to store up in case there's this emergency and there's that emergency. Yeah, how much can you store up? See, that wouldn't be sufficient for you to store up. You'll always be storing up. Yeah? And then when the time comes to you for you to be called back by God, called home by God to heaven, you see, will you be able to take all your treasures with you? See, don't trust in treasures. Don't trust in all your bank account. See, for all your even emergencies in the days ahead. See, the Lord will supply our needs. So we must trust the Lord. Give now when there is gospel needs. Okay? So with that, we come to the end of our message. We want to close. First, we take note that the basic thing here is that the church should give generously and willingly to gospel work. And this exhortation is based on other churches who have set the example, and it is based on the example of the Lord, who was rich, he became poor, and by his poverty, we become rich. And in closing, we take note that there is a call first to true discipleship. See, we must show ourselves to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. See, has the grace of God operated in us in the first place through faith in Christ? So the grace talked about in verse 9, has it been seen in your life? In other words, are you truly born again? Are you truly converted? Are you truly a Christian? See, that is the first question. See, it's a challenge to us. See, you must experience the grace of the Lord first. See, then you can learn to imitate other believers and imitate other churches. And then you can also have the grace of God shown, the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in your life shown by your service to the Lord. See, so it must begin with knowing Jesus Christ by grace through faith in Him alone. See, so that is the first challenge. The first call is for genuine, true discipleship that must begin with repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to begin there. Then, continuing on, the grace mentioned four times in verse 1 to verse 7. In other words, when converted, is the work of the Holy Spirit, His grace causing us to be born again. But the Spirit continues to work in us. We must grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is where verse 9 is so meaningful to us. See? And it is captured in the hymn by S.M. Houghton, which we want to close with, that reminds us of what it means to us. We must be brought to our knees in devotion to our Lord, to worship Him, see? To give of ourselves to Him. See? And let me close by reading this hymn to you. It says, "You who were rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake did become poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved cots for stable floor. You who were rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake did become poor. You who are God beyond all praising, all for love's sake did become man. Stooping so low, like sinners raising, but sinners raising, heavenwards by your eternal plan. You who are God beyond all praising, all for love's sake did become man. You who are love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship you. Emmanuel within us dwelling, by your own power our lives renew. You who are love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship you." Let us pray.